faithfulness. What'd you say, 54 years? 54 years of serving this church. That's a wonderful testimony. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning, I'm going to focus on verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul is making a very passionate appeal for God's people to abandon themselves completely and unreservedly to God and His purposes. An abandonment that he will show us as we go through this passage is not only well-pleasing to God, not only a delight to God's heart, but it's totally rational, and it's the greatest act of worship that you and I as a believer can offer our God. Romans, I'm going to actually begin reading in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back or pay him back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Father, as we come to your word this morning, I want to commit it to you. Pray, Lord, that you will bless the teaching of this word, that there will be a ministry of the Holy Spirit taking place in our midst to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to truth that maybe we haven't seen or haven't considered, that the Spirit will be there to convict where conviction is needed, that he will be there to encourage where encouragement is needed. And Father, my hope in this time in your word is that you would be honored, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified. And so, Father, I want to commit the time to you and pray that you will just give me the freedom to share the things that you have placed upon my heart. And I'll give you the praise and the thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Before I begin to dig into the details of these two verses, I think it's important to point out that chapter 12 really marks a turning point in Paul's letter to the Roman church. Probably remember that in chapters 1 through 11, Paul has mined at great depth and in great detail some of the most wonderful and precious truths that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. Those chapters are a rich, rich deposit of gospel truth that magnifies the wonder of God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. But beginning here in chapter 12 to the end of his letter to this church, Paul shifts his focus from what is primarily doctrinal to the practical application or the outworking of that doctrine to Christian living and service. He is transitioning from what we might call exposition to exhortation. And that's very typical of the apostle. You see that over and over in his letters. Whether you go to Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, he lays this strong, solid gospel foundation, and then based on that gospel foundation, he goes to the practical application or the outworking of that doctrine in the Christian life and service. Paul understood well, and he took seriously, something that I believe we tend to minimize in the church today, particularly the church in the West. And that is this. Beliefs have consequences. Beliefs have consequences. What we truly believe about God and His salvation in Christ, what we truly believe about this gospel, is going to affect the way we live. It will impact the way we respond to circumstances that come into our lives. And in this passage, in the book of Romans, Paul has made it super clear in the first 11 chapters just how essential a deep understanding of the gospel is to right living. Everything that Paul is going to teach in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 flows from the foundation that he has laid in the first 11 chapters. His appeal to us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. His appeal for us not to allow ourselves to be conformed to this world or this world's mold. His appeal for us to continue being transformed in the renewing of our mind. All that finds its basis and its motivation in the gospel and is a rational response to everything that Paul shows us in this passage. Now, I want to take just a moment, and I want to explain to you what I mean by the gospel. Because I think sometimes there's misunderstanding, there may be confusion in this. When I talk about the gospel, and you're going to hear me using the term gospel, I don't use the term in a narrow sense, meaning the plan of salvation that we share with the unsaved. It includes that. Absolutely, it includes that. But the same gospel that saves is the same gospel that sanctifies. The gospel is for us today as much as it ever was. And so you'll hear me use this term gospel, and you'll hear me use the term, for example, in this passage, the mercies of God. I'm talking about one and the same thing. The gospel is made up of all of the blessings, all of the mercies that flow down to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And so the gospel is not only a path to life in Christ, salvation, it is a power to live the new life for Christ, sanctification. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. One of the things that just has struck me so powerfully in my study of this passage is how central the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the sense that I'm talking about and in the sense that Paul is teaching, is absolutely essential for every part of the Christian life. It is absolutely central to every part of the Christian life. So with that understanding, I want to move to my first point, which is the motivation for Paul's appeal for total abandonment. He is saying here, in this passage in Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He is saying, don't be conformed to this world's mold. He is saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul is sharing with us the basis or the motivation for that call to abandonment. Notice how Paul begins in verse 1. He writes, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word urge can be translated, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, I appeal to you. It's a word that expresses strong passion and even deep emotion. Paul is literally begging these Roman Christians to abandon their lives totally to God and His purpose. He is calling them to what many would consider a very radical commitment. He is calling them to a life of complete surrender to God and His authority over them. That's exactly what He's calling them to. And the question that confronts us is this. What is the basis for Paul's appeal? What is the motivation for making that kind of, quote, radical commitment to God and His purposes? And the answer to that question, I believe, is twofold, and it's linked to the word therefore and the phrase, by the mercies of God. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go even further and say this, that that word, therefore, and the phrase, by the mercies of God, are absolutely key to a proper understanding of what Paul is teaching in these verses. We've got to get the therefore. We've got to get and understand by the mercies of God. The word therefore, as many of you already understand, I'm sure, is a word that points us back to the previous chapters. It's a word that signals our need to kind of hold up momentarily, to stop, to reflect, and to remind ourselves of the wonderful gospel truths that Paul has been teaching in the previous 11 chapters. The phrase, by the mercies of God, is pointing in the same direction. It's pointing back. But it is a kind of summary statement. It's a summary statement that encapsulates all the grand truths that flow from the gospel. All the gospel blessings that Paul has taught in these 11 chapters are a revelation of God's mercies. And notice it's in the plural, mercies. Another way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is, by the mercies of God, in chapter 1, verse 3, he calls it spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so when we talk about the mercies of God, it encapsulates everything that has come to us through Jesus Christ and that we have in that relationship with him. And so Paul's focus in those chapters is the gospel, the mercies of God. And let me emphasize that understanding the gospel in the way that Paul is teaching in these chapters, and I want you to listen to this carefully, understanding the gospel in the way that Paul is teaching in these chapters will mean the difference between your serving God out of a sense of duty or serving him out of a sense of great delight. Understanding the gospel as Paul is teaching it in these chapters will mean the difference between a glad surrender of your life to Christ and his purposes, or a legalistic flesh response that will only lead to spiritual weariness and defeat in your walk and service for the Lord. So what we're dealing with here is really critical. We need to understand and grasp what Paul has been teaching in the first 11 chapters. And so what is the motivation that Paul's appeal to abandon our lives is based on? Well, we're told in verse 1. He says, I beg you, therefore, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God. In other words, the motivation is gratitude. It's gratitude, it's thankfulness for the mercies of God. When we start reading through Romans, one of the things that you will notice, you can't help but notice, is that Paul was a man possessed with the gospel and all that we have in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 16, he expresses his heart for the gospel with this statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then from that verse, Paul launches into this incredible exposition of the gospel, God's redemptive plan, which is centered in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He starts in the first two chapters, chapter 2 through about the middle of chapter 3, with probably one of the darkest pictures of man's depravity that you will ever find in the scriptures. And it's a description of man outside of Jesus Christ. I want to read just one portion. I don't have a lot of time to go into details, obviously, as we work through this. But in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, this is what Paul writes. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace, the path of peace have they not known, for there is no fear of God in their eyes. Now listen to me. That was a description of every one of us before Christ moved into our life. That was true of you in your rebellion against God. That is God's word telling us what we were outside of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins to move on through this book, there is this dark, dark, black backdrop. And it's with this black backdrop that Paul brings in this gospel diamond, and it just bursts out with radiant beauty in God's salvation through Jesus Christ and all that we have in Him. And so he begins with this story of man's depravity. He paints that foundation, and then he goes on to highlight and magnify the wonder of God's grace and mercy as seen in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so by using this word therefore and by the mercies of God, it's like Paul is bringing us back, and he's saying something like this: because we have been chosen by God in Christ, because we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, because we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are redeemed from the power of sin, because we have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, because we are being progressively sanctified, that is, set apart from the world unto God, because we know that we have an assurance that we will soon be glorified. On the basis of these magnificent and precious promises, as Peter calls them, Paul makes this impassioned appeal for us as God's people to live lives of utter abandonment to God. But let me highlight this a little bit further. Let me go a little further. In my humble opinion, the Mount Everest of chapters 1 through 11 has got to be chapter 8, maybe chapter 9. There's probably no other chapter of Scripture that so exalts and so magnifies God's sovereignty in salvation as Romans chapter 8. And the chapter begins with an amazing, amazing declaration. It begins with this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That truth right there, that truth alone, ought to take our breath away. It ought to just cause us to shout out to God in praise and worship. As one theologian expressed it, and listen to this, it is totally impossible. It is totally impossible for God to bring any condemnation to a believer. Why? Because all his condemnation was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Folks, that's gospel. And it has relevance to your life right now where you are. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the chapter begins with no condemnation, and then it ends with an equally amazing declaration. We're shown that salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign work God's work of salvation. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And sandwiched in between those amazing truths of no condemnation and no separation, we are shown that salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign work of God's amazing grace in and through Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow along with me in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29. I'm just going to walk through this passage very quickly. Paul writes this, and will you notice that this is God from beginning to end? Has nothing to do with you. It's God from beginning to end. For those whom he, God the Father, foreknew. That word foreknow means for those on whom he set his heart in a special electing way. That's the meaning of that word. That, my friends, took place in eternity past. And he says, of those on whom he set his heart in a special electing way, he also, in eternity past, predestined. The word predestined means that he determined beforehand. He chose and he predetermined beforehand what? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God. This is the God of creation. This is the God of infinite power and wisdom who predetermined in eternity past that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's not about something that's just going to take place when we go to be with the Lord. That's taking place right now in our lives. To be conformed to the image of sin. And here's the amazing thing. If you go back to verse 28, that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible with respect to God's part in sanctification. Because it says God is causing all things. What are the all things that you're experiencing in your life right now? God is causing all things to work together for all those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God is working in infinite power to bring that all about, and he's causing all things to work together. But it doesn't stop there, because he goes on and he says, all those, no dropouts, folks, all those that he predetermined we would be conformed to the image of his Son at a point in time he called. And hopefully every one of us can point to that time when Jesus Christ moved into our lives and opened our blind eyes and brought life to us, saving life through his death on the cross. God called us. That's the effectual call of God. It's the call that will not fail. It will accomplish exactly what God has purposed. And then he goes on and he says, and all those he called, no dropouts, all those he called, he also justified. And that is an amazing, amazing truth. He justified. You know what that is? That is God saying to us who have been described back there in the early chapters of Romans, but have this relationship with him through Christ, that's God saying, not guilty. Not guilty. On what basis are we not guilty? On the basis that Jesus Christ himself gave his life to pay for our sins. You will never give an account for a single sin when you stand before God. It's paid for. But if I may say this very reverently, that was not enough. Because if we're going to have a relationship with a living God, a holy God, a righteous God, we have to be positively righteous. And in justification, God declares us not guilty because he has imputed to us, he has counted to our account, God's or Christ's own righteousness. Christ's perfect life of obedience has been credited to us as a gift from God. So that when we stand before God right now, he looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he says, not guilty. That's our position in Christ. My acceptance by God is not based on my ups and downs. My acceptance by God is based on who I am in Christ. People will say, God accepts us just the way we are. No, he doesn't. He doesn't accept us the way we are. He accepts us the way we are in Christ. My only hope is Christ. My only hope is his righteousness. There is no hope outside of that. And God is in the business of changing me from what I was. And that has huge significance for what he's calling us to in this passage. But not only has he justified us, declared us righteous, imputed to us this righteousness, this foreign righteousness of Christ, but he's also glorified. All those who are justified, no dropouts. No dropouts, folks. All of those that he justified, he also glorified. And it's interesting because the tense in that verb, the tense indicates something that is already done, though still in the future. That's how certain it is. That's how certain it is. And so no wonder in verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has given us the very best in his son, why would he withhold the other things? He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan wants to bring a charge. But no one can bring a charge. Why? Because God is the one who has declared us righteous, not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? We might try to condemn ourselves. We condemn one another. The enemy tries to condemn. But he says Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us all the time, 24/7. Jesus is interceding for us. And he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, what things? The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, the cancer, whatever it is that we have and we're facing. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How do we overwhelmingly conquer? Because a sovereign God takes the all things and he turns them for our good. That we might become like Christ. And so he goes on and he says, for I am convinced. Are you convinced? This is gospel. Are you convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No wonder, when we come to chapter 11, beginning at verse 33, Paul erupts like a pent-up volcano. He erupts in worship and praise to this God. That's where the gospel leads. That is where the gospel leads. And so Paul cries out in the midst of this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. The only proper response, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the finished work of Christ. John Piper expresses it this way. He says, morality in the Christian life is not simply the willpower to do right things because God has the authority to command them. Christian morality is the overflow of worshiping the sovereign, merciful God. He says Christian life is the fruit. Ooh, excuse me. Christian life is the fruit of a mind and a heart. What we believe will determine how we live. It is the fruit of the mind, a mind and a heart transformed by seeing and savoring the all-sufficiency and sovereignty and mercy of God revealed in Christ Jesus, as revealed in the gospel. Is worship missing in your life? Is joy in Christ missing in your life? Is praise for our God missing in your life? May I challenge you, run to the gospel. Run to the gospel. Behold, lay hold, wrestle with, struggle with, whatever, the mercies of God that flow from the cross. And as we do that, the response is going to be praise. It has to be praise and worship and thankfulness to God who has done this in our lives. And so the first motivation that forms the basis for Paul's appeal in verse 1 and verse 2 is a deep, deep sense of gratitude for God's mercies, for all the blessings that flow from the cross. But there's a second motivation. I knew this was going to turn into a series of messages. There is a second motivation, and it's found in Paul's climatic statement in verse 36 of chapter 11. Remember what he says? He says, this is his conclusion. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. He is the source, he is the sustainer, and he is the glorious end. And in light of all that, all Paul can do at this point is just stop and say, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. That's where the gospel leads. And Paul was a man that was bent on a life that was aimed at glorifying God. And he did that in two ways. By reflecting and proclaiming this great God in his life. Paul was a man, if I may put it this way, that was hell-bent on being conformed to the image of Christ and living that image in a lost and fallen world. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how do we get to this place where we're glorifying God in this way? Well, one of the answers is, and it points back to Romans chapter 12, 1, present your body a living sacrifice. Present your body a living sacrifice. We're going to look at that in a minute if we have time. Present your body a living sacrifice. That is a call for absolute, complete abandonment of yourself to God and his purpose. And in case we don't get there, let me go ahead and say this now. Not to do that is to give God your leftovers. Not to do that, ultimately, is to rob God of his glory. And I hate to say this, and I'm looking at my own life, there's a lot of God robbing going on in the church today. Because we're half-hearted. Do we understand that our purpose for existence is not our happiness. It's not the American dream. It's not a nice 401k. It's not a bunch of kids that really walk with the Lord the way we think they should walk with the Lord. It's none of these things. It's about God. It's about God. And the way we glorify God in our lives is by making Him the treasure of our lives above all things. Above the world, above health, above life itself. And the Apostle Paul was committed to the glory of God. He says in Philippians 1:20, he said, "It is my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with boldness Christ shall even now as always be magnified, glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." John Piper puts it this way. God is, and this is, I think, the heart of his theology. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Is God your treasure? Is He your satisfaction? Above wealth, above things, above health. Because of that commitment, Paul could go on to say, "For me, to live is Christ. For me, life is Christ." That's what Romans 1 is calling us to. For me, to live is Christ. And because Christ is my life, death is gain. John Piper, in one of his books, asked the question, how do we most glorify God in our death? By counting it gain. By counting it gain. I just had a friend that went to be with the Lord. And they said that just before he died, in much pain, he just raised his hand up. And this was a fellow that had been really, really active and was in good shape, my age, but still in good shape. He pointed up and said, "I'm going home. I'm going home." So Paul wanted to glorify God through his life, a life that reflected his God, a life that reflected that Christ was supreme in his life over everything else. But secondly, he wanted to glorify God through the proclamation of this gospel, whose end is God's glory. And that takes us right to the very heart of why we exist as a church, is to see our God and His Christ being worshipped, glorified by people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We read about that this morning out of Revelation. And he says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." And what were they doing? They were crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Another place it says, "And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Blessed, a blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever." And my word, this Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that there will come a day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the source of all of this in Christ. And here's the amazing thing, and Paul understood it. We get to be a part of it. Whether we're going cross-culturally to a faraway place, as we heard this morning from Lindsay, or whether we're doing it right here in our own community. That is why we exist. It's to make him known that he might be glorified among people throughout the whole world. And so our motivation is twofold: gratitude and thankfulness to God, and secondly, a desire to see God glorified through our lives, in the life we live, in the life we proclaim, the gospel we proclaim, excuse me. So in light of this, in light of God's mercies, and that's what we've been looking at, the gospel, and a passion for God's glorification, what should our response be? Paul teaches that a proper response, the only right response, involves three things: an offering, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, a separation, do not be conformed to this world, and an ongoing transformation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the first response is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you, brethren, in light of God's mercies, in light of all that you have in Christ, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want you to notice three things here before we look at that statement, present your bodies. Number one is that Paul says that this offering of our bodies, in the sense that he's talking about here, number one, is acceptable to God. We could say well-pleasing to God. In other words, as we commit our lives, as we abandon our lives totally to God for his purposes, motivated by the mercies of God and all that he's done for us, it brings great delight to his heart. Great delight. And our ambition, as it was with Paul, ought to be to please our God. Secondly, he tells us that this is the logical, intelligent, rational response to the mercies of God. He says, it's your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual can be a bit confusing. If you look in your margins, you might get some help here. The word comes from a root meaning logical. Logical. It means logical. It could be translated intelligent. Rational. It's a rational response in light of the mercies. I mentioned earlier in my introduction that Paul is calling God's people to what many would call a radical commitment. That's totally wrong. This is not a radical commitment that Paul is calling us to. It's a rational commitment. It's an intelligent commitment. It's a logical commitment. Another way to say it is this way: it is totally irrational. It is totally illogical. It is unintelligent for us not to yield ourselves to this God in the way that he is calling us to yield our bodies. And so we are to present ourselves to God. It's a rational thing for us to do. And then he says, your service of worship. I believe the greatest act of worship that you and I as a believer can offer to God is ourselves. Somebody has said that, in a sense, we're not offering God anything. We're simply giving to God what already belongs to him. We're just giving to God, yielding to God, what already belongs to him. And you remember that the scripture says in 2 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of God? That your body is the temple of God who is within you, who has been given by God? And he says, and that you are not your own? And he makes it even more drastic. You're not your own. You've been bought. You've been bought with a price. And the price was Jesus suffering and dying on that cross to pay the penalty that you could not pay. And because of that, you have eternal life. You have a hope. And so in one sense, the rational thing for us to do is just to yield what is already His. It's like giving our offering. We say, well, it's really not mine, this is God's. But I think a lot of times in our heart, that's a nice spiritual way of putting it, but we don't believe it. Our body is His. And so really Paul is just calling upon us to yield ourselves to Him for His glory. And he says, it's pleasing to God to do that. He says it's the rational thing for us to do, and it's the greatest act of worship that you can offer as a Christian. Well, I'm running out of time, and I kind of had a feeling this was going to happen. But let me just say this, and then I'm going to kind of wrap things up. We are to present our bodies, and in a nutshell, and maybe I'll have an opportunity to finish up a series with this, but when he says offer your bodies, don't think of just the flesh and blood outward expression of who we are. When he talks about bodies, he's talking about all of us. He's talking about all of us, our life, our minds, emotions, will, everything. He is talking about all of us. We are to yield ourselves, our lives, all that we are, to God for His purposes. And he also says that it is to be a living and holy sacrifice. I think Paul, when he's using this word living, means that it's to be a perpetual, ongoing sacrifice. We're not to crawl back off of the altar. We're to place ourselves there, we're to yield ourselves, and it's to be ongoing. And he says it is to be a sacrifice. The word sacrifice means to kill. Now think about that. A living sacrifice. Doesn't sound good in English, but he's saying that we are to be a living killing. What in the world does that mean? Well, Jesus expressed it this way. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Give up your right to yourself. And take up my cross. Brothers and sisters, the cross was much, much more than an instrument of suffering. It was an instrument of death. Take up your cross, this instrument of death, and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote what became a little classical book titled The Cost of Discipleship, said it this way, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So we are to give ourselves unreservedly to God for His purposes. Let me give you a couple examples, and then we're going to close here in a minute. The Apostle Paul, or excuse me, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our first example. This is God. This is God. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That to me is staggering. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant. Did you hear the passage that we read this morning out of Revelation? That God took on the form of a bond servant. That God emptied himself. And being made in the likeness of man, God left his eternal home at the bidding of the Father, went through the birth canal of a woman, Mary, born a baby, and lived on this earth. God did that. And says, and being found in appearance as a man, listen, this is God, he humbled himself. God humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But then we have the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this letter that we've been looking at. In Acts 20, 22, and it's in the context of his meeting with the elders at Ephesus, he says this, and now, constrained by the Spirit, in other words, propelled by the Spirit, sent by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, the one that has constrained him to go, is solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. And many of his colleagues said, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And many of us would stand back and say, don't go. I can remember people saying, are you taking your kids out there? No, we're going to leave them here. As though God can't protect them. But isn't life hard out there? Yeah, life's hard out there. You heard a little bit about it this morning from Lindsay. But the Holy Spirit was saying to him that in that city, in Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions wait for me, he said. But listen to this. Listen to this. This is the heart of Romans 1. Present your bodies. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me. Why? In order that I may finish my course in a way that's going to glorify God, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He was literally willing to lay down his life, which ultimately he did, because he was already dead. He was already dead. So that's what God is calling us to, is to present our bodies, our whole, the whole me, the whole, everything that we are, to this God of mercy, that he might have the privilege of taking what he has bought and using that life in whatever way he chooses to use it. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world. That's a present danger. I wish I had time this morning to get into this. It is a present danger. If anything will suck us away from that commitment that Paul is talking about regarding presenting our body a living sacrifice, it's the world and its enticements. I love what Phillips' translation says, don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the world's mold. We don't fit there. We don't fit there. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so he says, don't let the world squeeze you into the mold. Remember what I said at the beginning? Sorry, what I said at the beginning? What we believe will impact the way we live. How much time do we give to TV as opposed to the Word? How much time do we give to social media as opposed to the Word? I ask myself those questions. Am I being squeezed into the world's mold? What I put in here is going to affect the way I live. And in light of what Paul's telling us here, we ought to be hell-bent in learning all we can, going deep in our understanding of this gospel and the mercies of God. A few years ago, it was the turn of the century, 1900, there was a man by the name of Andrew Murray. And he wrote a book that was titled The Key to the Missionary Problem. And he was speaking in this book about not just missionaries going to faraway places, but the lack of just a desire, a longing, a passion to share the gospel. And he wrote this book, The Key to the Missionary Problem. And basically what he says in that book is that the key to the missionary problem is a lack of men and women, God's people, who are willing to yield themselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, so that he can do with them as he chooses. That's what Paul is calling us to, based on the mercies of God, based on the desire to see God glorified through our lives. Anything less, and this is what has struck me so powerfully in this preparation, anything less than that is giving God leftovers and is robbing him of his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this has been a very, very convicting study for me personally. You know that. I've wrestled with these things. I've wrestled with even preaching them. This is not easy truth, and yet it's glorious truth. And Lord, you know my heart, my desire and longing is to be available to you. It's my wife's longing, is to be available to you, that we might be used by you for your glory and your purposes. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here as well, Lord, that perhaps this message, through the ministry of your Spirit, will cause us to step back a bit and evaluate. Number one, look back at the gospel and all that we have in Christ. And then number two, in that evaluation, ask ourselves, am I just giving you the leftovers? Am I just giving you that extra time that I have during the week, but really my life is caught up in myself? Father, you are the judge of all of that. You know our hearts. And so I pray that your Spirit will work in our lives according to the need that we have. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.